Well, the title that has been assigned to me for this session is God's Unchanging Word. And there's one text that immediately comes to my mind, and I want to direct you to it now, is Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, and in many ways this is the signature text in Scripture for the immutability of the Word of God. And I want to begin by just reading this one verse, and this will be our primary focus during this first session. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word reads in verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." We live in a world that is constantly changing. Everything is in flux around us. Nothing is stationary. Everything is changing. The political landscape is changing virtually moment by moment with cable television. The stock market is constantly changing up and down. The international powers and trade agreements are changing. But more than anything else, morality is changing. Culture is changing. Society is changing. Gender roles are changing. Genders are changing. R.C. Sproul said, "Modern man's feet are firmly planted in midair." And that's the world in which we live. And there is only one constant. There is only one anchor point. There is only one immovable cornerstone in this world. And it is God Himself. And it is the Word of God that stands forever. And this was exactly the message that the people in Isaiah's day needed to hear, because the times were rapidly changing. King Uzziah had been on the throne for 52 years in Israel. And as long as King Uzziah was on the throne, some 7 centuries before the coming of Christ, everything seemed to be secure. The economy was strong. The military was built up. The borders were secured. And then Uzziah died. And in that vacuum, there suddenly came mock speed change. And everything began to suddenly change, and apostasy and idolatry spread like a cancer in Israel and was taking the nation down. And in the midst of this, God pronounced judgment upon the nation and said that they would be taken into Babylonian captivity. And in the midst of pronouncing judgment in the first 39 chapters, as well as God's judgment on the surrounding nations, beginning here in chapter 40 and extending to the end of the book of Isaiah, God looks into the future. And not only will the people of God be taken out of their land as hostages, taken exile into Babylon, and there be for some 70 years, God had already prepared the way for their return after the captivity. And beginning here in chapter 40, God brings a word of hope and encouragement. And it is in such stark contrast that liberal theologians have said there has to be a second Isaiah to have written the latter half of the book, because it's in such stark contrast. But the reality is, it is the same author, Isaiah. But more than that, it is the same voice. It is God's voice that is speaking. And we need to hear this same message that God gave to Isaiah to give to the nation and to the people of God. That the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. It's very easy to break out this one verse. There's the first line and there's the second line. In the first line, I want to put the heading, the perishing of man's life. And then the second line is the permanence of God's word. Very easy to break out this simple verse that is also quoted in the New Testament. So let's begin looking at the first line. The grass withers, the flower fades. This is the perishing of man's life. Everything about man's life is perishing. When he says the grass withers and the flower fades, it is actually a reference to mankind. Using flowers and grass as an analogy, as something of a metaphor, a comparison to make. And the point that he is making here is that man is ever and always passing off the scene and off of the stage of human history. Uzziah has passed off the scene. The kings of Israel have passed off the scenes. Even the different prophets have passed off the scene. Man's life is ever changing and ever perishing. He is fading like grass, withering like grass, and fading like the flower. Now, this analogy depicting man as the withering grass and the fading flower is pointed out in verse 6 and 7. I want you to look at the previous verses because it becomes very apparent. In verse 6, we read, a voice says, call out. And the voice is none other than God himself. It is God speaking to the prophet Isaiah. God is a speaking God. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book many years ago. God is there and he is not silent. God goes public with what his infinite mind and his genius is thinking. And he speaks to the prophet Isaiah. And he says, call out, prophesy, preach, lift up your voice, don't whisper, call out and bring a strong message. And Isaiah answered. Then he answered. It could be translated, I said, what shall I call out? What shall I say to the people? What is the message? And Isaiah looked to God for what to say. Because Isaiah understood the message does not originate within himself. Isaiah is not to pass on his own thoughts or perspective or opinions. Isaiah understood that he is only a mouthpiece for the living God. He is but the messenger. And so he also knew that the message would not come from around him. He would not look to the culture. He was not to look to society. He was not even to look to the religious traditions of Israel. He was to hear the message that God is giving to him. And so we read in the second half of verse 6, so here is the message. And the message now begins in the middle of verse 6 and it continues into our text in verse 8. All flesh is grass. And flesh here representing human life. And that's very obvious at the end of verse 7. He says, surely the people are grass. And flesh here representing human life. And he's making a comparison that the people of his day and the people of every generation and every century, just like in this present day, we're like grass that sprouts up in the springtime, that looks so vibrant and looks so healthy and looks so beautiful. It's so lush and so promising. All people at first appearance look so vibrant. And he adds, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Blossoming and blooming and beautiful and attractive. Man looks so good. Man sounds so good. Man makes many promises and makes many boasts. Man is articulate and smart and intelligent and inventing and industrious. But when we come to verse 7, it's almost as if a however or a but should be added at the beginning of verse 7, because now there is a stark contrast. This grass and the flower that appears in its moment in time and within history. Verse 7, the grass withers. The flower fades. What began so well in springtime as it shot forth from the dirt and looked so healthy during the summer, when the hot sun of summer comes, the grass just turns brown. The grass dries up and shrivels away. And the flower that was blooming and blossoming and smelling so well, it now fades and falls to the ground, so vulnerable to the hot sun and so quickly passing off the scene. And it happens, verse 7 says, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. And it's depicting the wind that God would send in the hot summer that blows and intensifies the heat on the grass and the flower, causing it to wilt. The invisible hand and the invisible breath of God. And the analogy that is being made here is that the breath of the Lord brings to an end human life. It's appointed in a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so at the end of verse 7, God says this to the prophet, surely the people are grass. You may know this with certainty, that all mankind is like the grass that just withers and falters and fails. And this leads now into our text in verse 8. He repeats and reiterates what he said in verse 6 and in verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades. And it is so obvious now from the text and the preceding verses that what man promises, he can never deliver. What man pledges, he cannot keep. That everything about man is just passing away. Even his own physical existence. He is but here for a blip on the screen of human history. Psalm 90 and verse 10 says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away, no longer to remain here on the earth, either going to heaven or to hell. Psalm 103, verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. This is true of individuals. It's true of nations. It's true of empires. It's true of everything about man. He is but a withering blade of grass. He is but a petal of flower that falls to the ground. The stark contrast is made with the second half of the verse. We see God's word is permanent. It begins with the word but. You see that at the beginning of the second line in verse 8, but. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, praise God for the buts in the Bible. It indicates the total opposite of man. The stark contrast with man. Totally antithetical with man. In juxtaposition with man. But the word of God, what God says, thus says the Lord. He says, stands forever. Man comes and goes and passes off the scene. There is the parade of history that has entered in its moment of time and then soon passes off the stage of human history. But the word of the Lord stands forever from generation to generation, from century to century. It never changes. It never withers. It never fades. The word of God never loses its authority or loses its power. It never expires. It never passes away. And the reason for this is because God himself never changes. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord God. I never change. God is unchanging in his attributes. He is unchanging in his character. He is unchanging in his will. He is unchanging in his purposes. He is unchanging in his salvation. He is unchanging in his judgments. There is no change in God. And James 1 verse 17 says that he is the father of light with whom there is no shifting shadow. And because God never changes, God's word never changes. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, the scripture records, God is not a man that he should lie. In other words, everything that comes out of the mouth of God is unvarnished, unadulterated truth. It is reality. It is accurate. And then he goes on, nor God is not the son of man that he should repent. In other words, God never says one thing and then has to change it. God never says one thing and then has to alter it or amend it. We read, has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Those are rhetorical questions, the answer of which is so obvious he does not even need to bother to answer those questions. The answer is a resounding yes. God will make good on every prophecy. He will make good on every promise. God's word, he himself will back up everything that he has ever said to us. In Psalm 119, that extraordinary chapter of, or a psalm of 176 verses, 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, there are multiple synonyms that are used for the word of God. It's referred to as the law of the Lord. The testimonies of God, the precepts, the commandments, the judgments. But one of the titles for the word of God is his statutes. And the word statutes, which is used 21 times in Psalm 119, means things that are etched in stone, which are irrevocable, that are etched in stone for all time. That's what the word of God is. It can never be amended or changed. Psalm 119, verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. In Psalm 119, verse 89, we read, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Forever. Whatever man says, whatever man does here upon the earth cannot even touch the word of God that is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. In other words, when you add it all up and you put your arms around the entirety of Scripture, the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. It will never pass off the scene. It will never go unfulfilled. It is everlasting. In Matthew 5 and verse 18, we read, Jesus said, for truly I say to you. And whenever Jesus intended to underscore the importance of what he was saying, many times he would say, truly, truly, I say unto you. indicating that what follows rises to a higher level of importance than other things that he said. Everything that he said was true. Everything recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Revelation, is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. But some things that Jesus said bring a greater weight. And this is one of those statements. And in Matthew 5, verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the slightest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is a yod. It's like an eyelash. It's like an apostrophe. It's just a little tiny little half moon looking letter. That little smallest letter, it's so easy almost to overlook it. And then the smallest stroke is like a serif. It's like a little horizontal line for in our alphabet. What would separate a lowercase L from a lowercase T is just that one little stroke, that one little horizontal line. And what Jesus is saying is that the accuracy and the immutability of the Word of God is down to the smallest eyelash and the smallest little stroke that would separate one letter from another letter. And none of it will go unfulfilled, and none of it will be changed. Down to the most minute detail in what God has said, every inch, every ounce, every letter, every word, every clause, every phrase, every sentence, every paragraph, every chapter, every book, every testament. It is all the Word of God, and it cannot be changed. It will all be fulfilled. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus reiterates this. And he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away," and that day is coming, when God will create a new heavens and a new earth, and he will burn up this earth and create a new earth in which we will live throughout all of the ages to come. And Jesus acknowledges that with this statement, heaven and earth will pass away, this present earth and this present heaven, but my words will not pass away. Even the planet upon which we live is a disposable planet. And God will dispose of it at the end of the age and create a new heaven, a new earth. But His Word will remain on the books forever. In Luke 16 and verse 17, Jesus said, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." Nothing will fail that is recorded in God's Word. The sun will fail to shine, and the earth will fail to spin before any part of the Word of God passes away. So what does this have to do with defending the faith? So what does this have to do with our conference theme, God's unchanging Word? The answer is everything. The faith that we defend is an unchanging faith because it is rooted and grounded in the unchanging Word of God. And so I want to give you some action steps to put this into practice. I remember when I studied under Dr. Sproul, the class that I took immediately before sitting in my first class under Dr. Sproul's teaching, I had a professor who said, "I'm going to come hear you men preach one time, and I'm going to sit on the front row, and 15 minutes into your sermon, I'm going to hold up a big sign, and it's going to have just two words on it: so what?" And he was urging us, you've got to get to the so what. I mean, you can't just give us truth, 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 truth. How is this supposed to impact my life? What do you want me to do with this? How am I supposed to live this out? How do I put this into practice? So I can just see him right there holding up the so what sign. So I want to give you five words that begin with the letter C on how we put this into practice. And the first word is convictions. If we are to defend the faith, you and I must have deep convictions about what it is that we believe about the Bible and about the Word of God. That we cannot be like a reed blowing in the wind. We cannot be like the wave of the sea that is tossed back and forth. And in the essential matters of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, his present enthronement at the right hand of God the Father, his eternal deity. We must have deep convictions about the faith that we earnestly contend for, the faith that we believe. And we can't be stroking our chin as we're talking to people out in the world and say something like, well, it seems to me. No, we need to be able to know the truth and have deep convictions in the truth and to be immovable in the truth. That we stand strong in the truth. That's where this begins. And this implies that you and I are studying sound doctrine. We're studying the Word of God. That we are mastering the message of Scripture. And Scripture is mastering us. That we can rightly handle the Word of truth. That we are growing in our understanding and our knowledge of Scripture. But as we are growing deeper and deeper in our firm convictions. Thus says the Lord. And so for you to be a defender of the faith, you must have strong convictions. I mean, you cannot be wearing Saul's armor. You cannot be upholding someone else's convictions. You must believe what you believe in the depth of your heart and in the depth of your soul. Number two, confidence. If you're to be a defender of the faith, you must have great confidence in the message and confidence in the power of the Word of God to explode in people's minds and in people's hearts and to be able to transform them when accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. With great confidence, we must uphold the message and interact with people and have confidence that the truth will win the day. Not everyone will believe, but those for whom it is intended will. I love Paul in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We must have this confidence that the Word of God is the dynamite of God. The gospel is the dynamite that has power to change. That's why Paul was so eager to go to Rome, to put the gospel up in the marketplace of ideas, surrounded there in Rome by all of the false religions and the ideologies and the philosophies. Paul was confident that the gospel could blow out of the water every other worldview. We must have this confidence that this in which we have deep convictions that God will work through the message and the truth that we bring. God will honor the man and honor the woman who honors his word. Third, contagious. As we defend the faith, as we rub shoulders with people in the world, we need to be contagious, enthusiastic about what it is that we believe. We need to be positive. We must be upbeat. We must be triumphant. about what we believe. It's not only what we say, it's how we say it. And we can't be on defense. We have to be on offense and be contagious and for the truth to spread like a fire into the lives of other people. There needs to be a dynamic, a spiritual dynamic about our lives as we are talking to others. We're not just trying to win arguments. We're trying to bring people to the foot of the cross and to bring people to faith in Christ. And that necessitates that we be contagious in our faith and not be dour and sour and flat. Number four, compelling. We must be persuasive with people. It's not enough just to put the truth out there. It's not enough to toss it out there to people and say, you can take it or leave it. Here, read this book and walk away. No, we need to be persuasive. We are to be urging people to believe the truth and to come to faith in Christ. Paul said he wants to win men to Christ. And for us who believe the Reformed message, which is simply the biblical truth, we must also understand that we must be persuasive and compelling as we present this to other people. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul uses a Greek word, pytho, which means to be persuasive, to urge, to entreat, to win someone over. And he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It's hyper-Calvinism not to persuade men. It is biblical Christianity to try to win people over to the faith. Not to manipulate, not to cross the line. But we must be after people to win them to Christ and to win them to the truth of the Word of God. Listen, when I asked my wife to marry me, I had to do more than a word study on agapeo and compare it with phileo and eros, and that wasn't going to do the job. I had to be persuasive. Because I had a bad product to sell. I oversold and underdelivered. It was buy high, sell low for her. But anyway. But I had to be persuasive with her. And I had to entreat her and plead with her. And will you marry me? We have to be like that with lost people and people as we're defending the faith. We have to call for the verdict in people's lives and be compelling and be contagious as we present the truth to them. And then finally, the word cost. And we have to realize on the front end that there is a cost to pay for being an apologist. It may cost us popularity. It may cost us relationships. It may cost us a job. It may cost us whatever it is that would be required of us. But we must be willing to pay whatever price is necessary to put our chin out there and to be out on the limb and to make ourselves vulnerable with other people. And to be willing to sacrifice, even be willing to suffer. And isn't that the message that we heard yesterday out of 1 Peter? As they are to give an account for the hope that lies within them, that they must be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so must we. I mean, we must be willing to speak up and to receive whatever pushback may come. Because in reality, they're not rejecting us. We're just the messenger. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting the truth and the gospel and Jesus Christ. Anyone whom God has ever used in a significant way in the history of the church has always had to pay a price. As you study church history and just go century by century by century, those names that rise to the surface that define eras and mark seasons in the life of the church, those are all men and all women who paid an enormous price for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were willing to contend, to earnestly contend for the faith, to get into the arena, to get into the boxing match, if you will. And to fight the good fight for the truth and to take whatever blows would come their way. In my preaching Bible that from which I preach, you can't see it from there, but I always have a picture of this man, John Rogers. He was born about 1500. He was burned at the stake in 1555. He was the first Marian martyr, burned at the stake, February the 4th, 1555, Smithfield, London. He wouldn't budge from the truth. He helped complete Tyndale's first translation of the Bible into the English language, serving as somewhat of a compiler and an editor, and probably was led to faith in Christ by Tyndale himself. And when Tyndale was arrested and then strangled to death and burned and then blown up with gunpowder, it was this man, John Rogers, who ran back to where Rogers was living with some English merchants and gathered up Tyndale's work and saw that it was brought to completion. And he was a powerful preacher of the Word of God in London, in that area surrounding St. Paul's Cathedral. And he was a marked man when Bloody Mary, Mary the First, took the throne of England as she succeeded her half-brother Edward the Sixth. As the throne, the monarchy went from Protestant under Edward the Sixth to becoming strict, staunch Catholic under Mary. And she put an X on the forehead of John Rogers and told her officials to go after him. And he was arrested, thrown in Newgate prison, having some 11 children, the last of which he had never seen or held in his arms. He was told if he would repent, if he would change and back off his preaching of the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, then he would be released. And rather than compromise, rather than cave in, he was willing to pay the price. And he was willing to die for his convictions. And he was led out of Newgate prison to Smithfield. At this time, no Protestant had been burned at the stake by Mary. And everyone wanted to see, would this actually go through? And how would this man respond? And as he was being led to the stake, and by the way, they would burn their martyrs in front of their church to send an intimidating message to the congregation. This is what we think of your pastor, and this is what we think of the message that's been preached to you, to strike fear into their hearts. And this bold preacher who helped complete the first translation of the Bible into the English language from the original Hebrew and Greek, the French ambassador came to watch this and said, Rogers looked to be as a groom headed to the church on his wedding day. He went, quoting Psalm 51, triumphant, willing to pay the price. And in the back of my preaching Bible, I have a wood carving of Rogers strapped to the stake with the fires burning around him, willing not only to live for Christ, but to die for Christ. That's the cost that's required. God probably will not require that cost. He may, because times are changing. Society is changing. Culture is changing. Are we willing to pay the price for whatever it takes to defend the faith, even unto death? After I graduated from college, I had a degree in finance that would help prepare me to be a Baptist preacher. I probably should have majored in real estate, but anyway. After I graduated from college, I went to law school. I thought I wanted to be a lawyer. I worked for a very famous trial attorney in Texas, last man to beat George W. Bush in a political race. And I thought I wanted to be a lawyer. And I remember that first year, I would study case law. I would arise early in the morning, and I would stay up till late at night and read constitutional law, civil law, criminal law. And your whole grade was your final exam. And so you went into that final exam with some fear and trepidation. And after I had studied the law, these cases, memorized the law till I was like a cup overflowing. By the time I went into the final exam, you know what? They changed the law. I thought, this is stupid. Now, we need Christian lawyers, okay? And when you're in trouble, you want a good Christian lawyer. But God was using that to awaken me that this is not what He had for me, that I was not to pour my life into a law that was constantly changing and subject to reversal, that I wanted to pour my life into a law that would never change. And it was a part of the attraction for me that was drawing me into the ministry and to pour my life into this word and to be used by God so that the message would come out through me to the world around me. And it struck me that what I was studying in my 20s, I would teach in my 30s. And I would preach in my 40s. I would declare in my 50s. I would cling to in my 70s and die believing in my 80s. That what I memorized as a young man in my 20s, I would be preaching now in my 60s and nothing would change. Because the Word of God never changes. It is the same from one generation to the next. And I just flew back from the Czech Republic. I've crossed the Atlantic Ocean 6 times in the last 5 weeks. I've preached in Scotland. I've preached in England. I've preached in Northern Ireland. I've preached in the Czech Republic. And I've preached to men who have come from Serbia and Poland and Slovakia and Romania and all of these places just over the last couple of weeks. And you know what? There's only one word and only one message to give to everyone. No matter what their culture, no matter what their society, and whether it's on the upswing or the downswing, we bring to them the unchanging Word of God that is ever contemporary. And so, yes, the grass withers. And the flower fades. And one generation passes off the scene. And another generation comes. And kings are come and they go. But the one constant of history is God. And God's eternal purpose and His sovereign will. He has never gone to plan B. He has never gone to plan C. It is forever plan A from eternity past. And when God speaks, He speaks His unchanging word that is immutable and irrevocable and irreversible forever the same. May God give each and every one of us convictions and confidence to be compelling and contagious and to pay whatever cost price is necessary for the gospel of Jesus Christ. God bless you.